So we turn to Matthew 24 and verse 32, which the Lord calls a parable, and he gives us strict instructions to learn it and to learn its significance. Now, the significance is very, very powerful. You remember that in this chapter, when the disciples asked the Lord what would be the signs of his coming and of the end of the world, but also they asked him before that about the destruction of Jerusalem, which, as you know, happened in AD 70. Now, you remember that what the Lord Jesus said to them is that nobody, whatever they were doing, if they were out in the field, when they saw that the Romans setting up their image or heard about it in the temple at Jerusalem, that was the time to make a quick getaway, because they would soon turn their attention from that to the people of the Jews, make them worship, put them to death, go throughout all the neighborhood to kill them. So says the Lord Jesus, as soon as you hear that the Romans have entered into Jerusalem and they've put up their idolatrous banners there, then if you're out in the field, don't go back home. Get on and escape. If you're upstairs, don't bother to go, well, go downstairs, but use the outside route. You know, they had outside houses, and get away. You'll hardly have time to escape. But they did have time. And the Christians who remembered these words of the Lord Jesus fled, I suppose by agreement, to Pella, which is about this part of 100 miles away, not quite 100 miles as the crow flies, but when you have to go around all the winding roads through the hills over the other side of the Jordan, it was that sort of a journey, and they had to flee. And all the Christians did exactly what the Lord Jesus said. And though thousands of Jews were killed in Jerusalem and round about in one of the most terrible sackings of a city there's ever been, and one of the most terrible destructions, no Christian was killed. They all did as the Lord had bidden them. They ran. They went when those things happened. Now, shifting our thinking to the end of the world. Shifting our thinking to the time of the Lord's return. Just as that when you were to see the Romans coming into Jerusalem with all their banners and armies and setting up their idols, so there would be something corresponding when the Lord Jesus returns. And if you want to escape the judgment of those days, you've got to take such precipitant action as was advised concerning the matter of the Temple of Jerusalem and AD 70. So, when the Lord is nearly going to come, there'll be a signal, and we will know what's going on. And you remember we studied Psalm 46, which spoke about the mountains falling into the sea. And though these things happen, we would not be afraid. In verses 29, just before this parable of the fig tree, Jesus says, the sun shall be darkened. Going to be afraid? Going to be eerie? Going to be cold? The sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. Well, of course not if there's no sun or no light from the sun. But equally, it shall be pitch black. I remember when I first came to Wilborough way back in 1959, I was used to suburban lit up streets. And so long as it was a full moon, you could walk, as we used to do in those days, from Wilbur to Leiston, and you could walk and you could see everything was going on. But I discovered one night that if it was a pitch black night and there was no, I found myself going into the ditch on one side and then the ditch on the other, totally disorientated. And when that happens, we're not to be afraid. But it is a sign. And you can understand that when the sun doesn't give her light, when the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give her light, that we haven't got long, have we? We haven't got long. The stars shall fall from heaven. I think that'll be frightening, particularly if there's no sun. They'll fall from heaven. They'll land wherever, in space, on the earth. We're not told. But we shall not be afraid, because we know this is what the Lord has said, and now is the time to be prepared. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Might mean anything. Might mean the planets stop their orbits. It might mean thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. But the aim is not that it should be frightening for believers, but to give them that moment to not escape, but to turn and renew their faith in the Lord and look forward to his coming. When these things happen, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean it's the sign, like a cross, of the Son of Man. It's then shall appear the Son of Man, and that's the sign. Got the idea? That's the significance here. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Strange, isn't it? The numbers of people who haven't heard the gospel, the numbers of people who pretend they never heard the gospel, the numbers of people who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ will suddenly know who it is. Because, of course, everybody, even the most heathen tribes, live in a created world, and they know it was created. They know they didn't make it. And they know it has order. Summer and winter, summer and autumn and winter, and so on. But they'll all mourn. But we're not to mourn. We know who is coming. They know who's come. And suddenly their sins well up in their hearts, rather similarly to the sun being dark and the moon not giving her light, the stars falling from heaven, and the powers of heaven shaken. All their sins will come in a moment. Everything they've ever done that has never, ever been put right or sought to the Lord for forgiveness. And those who've sought to their idols will find they don't work, and they still have that those sins. And all of a sudden, all these things will occur within them. They shall see the Son of Man. That's the representative word for the Lord Jesus in his human flesh. He's the Son of God as God, and in manhood he's the Son of Man. He's the representative man. As in Adam, all die. He was the head of the race, and because of him, all who are still in him will die. And we were when we first started our lives, for we were natural. And we die. But when we're born again, all in Christ are made alive. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This was the Saviour humbling himself upon earth, on whom they put a crown of thorns, and whom they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. This is the one who was nailed to the cross, raised into glory, and now coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Well, at the funeral services last week, did you hear the trumpeters? Can you imagine the sound of a great trumpet when the Lord has just returned? So great that it's heard everywhere. He shall send his, there would be no point in the Lord speaking of a great trumpet as being one of the things that you shall notice if only a few people hear it. This is a worldwide sound. We don't know worldwide sounds, do we? Any plane that passes overhead? Well, it's just from a few moments. Any sounds of the great storm that's on Canadian coast? We've got a lovely blue still day. We don't hear that. We don't partake of that. But this trumpet is worldwide instantaneously. And that trumpet is the voice of the Lord to wake the sleeping believers. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, do you remember that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I'm going to look it up. I've got my new Bible today, and it doesn't turn the pages so easy. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, do you remember the words there? My memory fails, so I like to quote exactly. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that's in death, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So there you see the two parts of which man is made up. We are body and soul. All the beasts, the definition of beast is it has no soul. And the soul enables a man to do certain things that beasts can't do. But the soul of man is particularly made to be able to worship God. You could say, in a sense, that every animal worships God simply by being the animal that it's made to be. But we can do much better than that. But you see the difference that's spoken of here. The Lord had promised that dust we are and to dust we shall return. And our bodies actually do that in death. And Martha said, of course, about Lazarus after 3 or 4 days, behold, Lord, he stinketh. There is decay. Death and decay in all around, we see. But though the dust returns to the earth as it was, at that moment the spirit returns unto God who gave it. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul goes straight to be with the Lord. The body decays and is buried or drowned or perhaps cremated. So what we've got here is the angels and the Lord by the angels wakening the bodies of believers who've slept. We know he's bringing with him on that day all the souls of every believer that's ever lived. Be the biggest gathering of any citizenship that there has ever been that day he returns. When we first look up, all that the world will see is Christ. But just behind him, he takes up all the glory, but in the shadows will be the souls, if one can speak like that, of those who've been with him since we died. But when the Spirit speaks, all of the sleeping bodies, I use the term sleeping, of the dead Christians shall rise with their east, west, north, south, the whole world white over. And whatever's happened to their bodies, they will be reinstated, notwithstanding the decay, and notwithstanding any separation. You remember that Oliver Cromwell, for example, part of him was buried in one place and his head in another. Doesn't make any difference. Have a good read of Ezekiel 37 about how the dry bones were to come together and how it is that bone came to his bone. No mistake. All these dead bodies. But the Lord didn't bring one rib of one and mix it with some skeleton of another. He got it bone to the bone, exactly right. And when the Lord returns, then we shall be joined once again, our souls, with our renewed bodies. Wonderful thing. Think what a wonderful thing it is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, our bodies and souls meeting together. What a wonderful gathering that will be. And unbelievers will see it. I expect they'll wonder what's going on. That's why we've got a little bit later about two women grinding and two in the field. There is a distinction. But here, all this we see, it's a most marvelous scene. And we needn't be afraid of it as believers, but we should be aware of it. And this is how it will be. And of course, the souls of believers will be reunited to their bodies. Not just the question of the skeletons coming together, but the flesh made new. The Lord Jesus, because of who he is, still has the marks of the scar of the cross upon him. I don't know whether we'll have scars that remind us of our past at all. I don't know. But the Lord Jesus does. We believe in a bodily resurrection. He taught a bodily resurrection, not just bodiless souls. The first position is to have bodiless souls. But the next final state is soul and body perfected together. And the Lord in his resurrection body, until the time of his resurrection, there had never been a body in heaven. As far as I can understand it, the angels took bodies to come to earth and be seen, but they didn't exist in them. They were spirits. But the Lord Jesus took a body up to glory, and it was the beginning of a new order. And when we're gathered in our renewed bodies and so on. Never to decay again, never to fail again, never to forget again, never to suffer pain again. And so we read, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, he says, learn a parable of the big fig tree. When you watch a fig tree, if you grew up in that country, you will see that when it begins to put forth leaves, that it's just summer. We might say about swallows making a summer, but they're not always reliable. So we also had the expression that one swallow doesn't make a summer. But here, when the fig tree in the land where Jesus was puts forth leaves on its tender branch, summer's just come, almost there. And it becomes as urgent for a non-believer, as well as for the believers to know about it. They've got not very long to turn to the Lord. If they had to move straight out of the fields and straight out of the tops of the houses to escape the Roman destruction, if an unbeliever is going to escape, the moment the Lord Jesus appears, there won't be time. There won't be time to confess sin. There won't be that moment. There won't be that time. The sins are well up in them, but there won't be time to put it right. But just when the sun is darkened, just when the moon doesn't give her light, and just when the stars fall from heaven, and just when the powers of heaven should be shaken, just before the Lord appears, there is that moment. The unbeliever may still turn. This parable is here as a parallel to what went on before about the fleeing into the mountains. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Well, he's talking to the whole crowd. He's talking to his disciples, but he's talking to any believers gathered in the crowd. They're all in this scene. So if the cap fits, wear it, so to speak. Believers will not need to be afraid. Unbelievers have got very, very short time to turn to the Lord. I sometimes say to people who say to me, well, yeah, one day when I get older, I'll turn to the Lord. let's suppose they're 60. I say to them, on the evidence of the, let's suppose they're 30. On the evidence of what you've done towards believing in the Lord by the time you're 30, what evidence is there that by the time you're 60 it's going to be any different? In fact, it gets harder, doesn't it? So, nevertheless, in that moment, there is still a last chance, a fleeting chance. Not a going out of church and coming back next week, perhaps I'll, said the Lord, perhaps I won't. There's just that one last glimpse to be saved. And Jesus says, well, when you see these things happening, of which the fig tree is a picture, but when you see these signs happening, know that it is even at the door. Know that my return is so imminent that I'm about to open the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Everything here turns on what you understand by generation. Now, our earthly generations are 30 to 40 years. The destruction of Jerusalem was in 70. Jesus was speaking in about the year 33. So that would be a generation. So that verse might be a throwback to speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. And then he parallels that with what's going to happen at the end. But it doesn't make sense of all. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So what does he mean by this generation? Did he just mean the people that were alive then? And it seems to me, on the basis, I'm not going to go into great argument, but there are one or two other passages in scriptures about generation, that the generation is meant to be the generation of believers, the family of believers. That the families of believers, the believers, there'll always be a believer till the Lord returns, is what it amounts to. So those believers who are there when the Lord returns, this is what they must recognize, what is happening. This is what they mustn't be afraid of, though the waters roar and be troubled. And what the Lord Jesus moves on to shows that he's thinking of the end. Heaven and earth shall pass away. The sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give a light. The stars shall fall from heaven. Powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. Same word, the word of God that's given us the Bible, every part of it which will be relevant right up until the Lord returns. But the words that Jesus was then speaking would survive even when earth itself does not survive. In other words, the declared purpose of the Lord, declared in his word, will never cease. He is not dependent on the earth. He created the earth, created the universe. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. Therefore, believe him. Wouldn't that be the sensible thing? Take note of him. Do as he says here. Learn the parable of the fig tree. And he goes on to say, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, as God, he knew all things. But in his taking up of the human body as the Son of Man, he voluntarily relinquished those things for the time he was here on earth. So only the Father knows. It hasn't been shared with angels. If it hasn't been shared with angels, it's certainly not been shared with men who say that, oh, it's the time now. We know the time. It can't be done. And if you ever thinking that you know the time, There are so many details of changes of dates down the years and so on. The dates when kings ruled with their, as a prince regent before their father died. All these things complicate dates. So there is no way that we're going to discover when it is the time of the Lord's return. Just be ready, knowing that the Lord will return. He's our saviour, saviour of them that believe. But in advance, nobody knows when. Not even the angels, who desire to look into all the things to do with our faith. But it's Father only. And then comes one of the most dismal, one of the most frightening things in Scripture. I invite you to read when later, sometime today, Genesis 6, once again. I will read a little part of it in a few moments, but he goes on to say that at the time of the end, it will be like the days of Noah. Now, the days of Noah immediately preceded the flood, which destroyed everybody except eight. Put it this way, destroyed everybody except the believers. As the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, I won't read the whole of Genesis chapter 6, but I will read from verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And in verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. There is none righteous, no, not one. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So, in verse 3, just to go back, I should have said in Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, the interpretation of this verse is debated, but it doesn't appear that the days of the life of man are 120 years. It may simply mean, and it makes a lot of sense, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I will strive with man, but after 120 years, the flood. We're told in 2 Peter, and we're told in 1 Peter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he preached righteousness. And then there's that mysterious expression that the Lord preached to them in prison who in the days of Noah, do you remember, were in the prison of darkness. How did the Lord preach? He didn't go down into hell. He preached through Noah as he was building the ark. And for, let's say, 120 years, if it didn't matter, it was only 50, if that's not what 120 here means. For all those years, Noah was preaching about the coming of the flood and how to be saved, and they took no notice except for his six nearest members of his family and his wife. Took no notice. And we had the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. Ever since the time when the Lord Jesus was left this world, we had the preaching of the gospel. Before that even, we've had the preaching of the gospel. The Lord has been waiting. The long suffering of the Lord, as 1 Peter says, has been waiting for people to turn under the power of the preaching. Some have, but relatively, relatively few. I've sometimes asked myself, because I had no idea of the answer, the proportion of the eight who were saved to the rest of the world that was destroyed, is that a similar proportion to the number of those who believe today and those who will be lost? Anyway, only eight were saved in the flood. And Jesus is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so when he returns. It's risky to say anything other than we must give great heed to the gospel. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, getting on with their lives, in other words, doing all the things that men like to do, do all the domestic things, do all the economic things, do whatever they want to do. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The marriage system was a little different then. But they were marrying and getting on as if life was going to go on forever and they would have their children and so on. That's what they were doing till the days that Noah entered into the ark. And because they were so taken up with their daily lives of eating, drinking, marrying and doing that, they knew not until the flood came. Which suggests that people in the time that the Lord returns will be so busy eating, drinking, having a good time, doing all the things they want to do, getting married, and all the perfectly permissible things, if it's not allied with sin. That's what they'll be doing until the return of the Lord overtakes them and they won't know what's happening. That's the implication. No. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And so there will be millions not knowing what hit them. Living their lives just themselves. And doing all the habitual things that life needs to have done. And that's what it'll be like in the coming of the Son of Man. They will not be ready and they will be swept away by it. And then this tremendous picture, two shall be in the field. One should be taken and the other left. Two people, friends perhaps, workmates. One a believer in the Lord Jesus, one not a believer in the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord returns, the one who believes will be taken up to him in glory and the one that is left behind will endure all the flames by which the earth will be destroyed. But the Lord is able instantly to tell the difference between a true believer and one who isn't. And though they've known each other, grown up together, done their work together, whatever it is, the Lord will, without fail, be able to tell the difference and take one to be with him and one not. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. Maybe these are slaves. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. But one should be taken and one should be left. Men, women, and by implication, children, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus then draws his conclusion, watch therefore. Now it's not entirely a conclusion because in chapter 25, the Lord will continue the same theme, which we'll do next time. Watch therefore, he says, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now the illustration that the Lord gives is clear, but difficult. Let me explain. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. So if he had had advance information somehow that there was going to be a burglar on a given night, he'd be awake all night. If he had heard that, probably in the way the burglar worked, that it was likely to be between three at night and six, he'd stay awake till then and be particularly on guard at that time. You got the idea. If the good man, the boss, if you like, the master of the house, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. You understand that? Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The problem is, we're not just having to watch for one night. That's the problem. Now, a sentry could be put to death if he went to sleep on duty. But at the same time, for that very reason, that great demands were being made on him to be watching all around and doing things, he didn't have to do more than 3 hours at a time. But the nature of this watching is a watch to which we are called always, permanently. There is no let up. But you say, we've got to sleep. So we're talking about a different sort of watching, a loving of the Lord Jesus Christ, a longing for his return, having everything in order, which is the point of the next parable, having everything in order in our lives, so that when we go to bed, if the Lord returns, then he will wake us. Dark or light, he'll wake us. And that won't matter because we are ready. We prepared our soul. We've sought forgiveness of sins. We've worshipped the Lord. We look forward to seeing him. We look forward to being him with him like the disciples in the days of his flesh were. We're ready. Watch, but be ready. But we're not to use the time that we are allowed to do our own thing. And that's the point of the next bit. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his house to give them meat in due season? The ruler over his house to give meat in due season was known as the steward, sometimes as the chief servant. And I've always loved Matthew 24, when Abraham told his chief steward, the word steward isn't used, to go into where they came from and to find a daughter for his son. The steward just went and took all the master's goods that were necessary. He didn't have to ask, can I take 3 camels? Can I take, you know, he just did it. That was his responsibility. And you read of Joseph and Potiphar. The blessing of God was so clearly with him that Potiphar left all his affairs to be dealt with by Joseph. And we're told he didn't know anything that was in his house except what he ate. He trusted the steward to handle his goods and not cheat him and not cheat his fellow servants. He, after all, he is a servant, though he's a very high-paid one. Now, Jesus, of course, told a story about the unjust judge and the unjust steward. But nevertheless, a steward, it's a wonderful thing to be a steward. You can have access to the master's goods and property, but you must be faithful in your use of it. So the servants, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, he's talking there to his disciples, though there are other people present. And if you could look with me for a moment in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about stewardship, the stewardship of an apostle, the stewardship of a minister, such as he was, somebody with the responsibility of preaching the gospel, someone with the responsibility of caring for souls and showing them the way of salvation. Now, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. We're talking about the ministers here in that sense. And stewards of the mysteries of God. So he's got to bring things out of the scriptures that people didn't know, though they were always there. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A lovely verse, isn't it? Somebody who's in charge and can use all his master's books, all his master's wealth, as long as he's doing the master's work. What a wonderful responsibility that is. But you can also see that to use the master's goods for your own purposes is a great evil. It's not being faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. Now, whereas the last one was talking about who is a faithful and wise servant, who is the faithful steward, meaning the apostles, meaning the ministers, now we can also see that his words refer to ordinary Christian believers. And Peter makes this quite clear. I'll read from verse 7. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Same sort of subject, isn't it? Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Here we go. As every man has received the gift of stewardship, as every man, every Christian has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, if you have hospitality, if that's your gift, or if, in verse 11, if it's speaking, preaching, do it of the ability that God giveth. Whatever it is, do it as unto God and in his strength. Well, that's enough about stewardship. So he says to all of us, not just to the ministers, but all of us in our own particular part in life, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? So there's the picture. The chief steward has dealings with the money to make the purchases for the food, to make sure every person, every servant in the house gets his food, knows what job he is to do, knows what his work is. All that falls to him. The master doesn't want to know anything about it as long as it's done. Well, that's not true of God and ourselves. But we do have to be faithful to our one another and to preach the gospel in the world and to witness in the world. And blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So how shall we watch? This is the point. What Jesus is illustrating. You can't be alert like a sentry for more than 3 hours at a time. So how do we watch? The Lord will find us doing, using the gifts and the position he's given us, using prayer, using our understanding of the word, witnessing to others, preaching to others, But the servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, finds doing it. That's important, isn't it? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, he's talking about his coming, shall find so doing. I verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. This is intriguing, isn't it? I have not seen, neither has he known, the things that are going to happen in glory. So what the ruler over all his goods means in glory, I have no idea at all, but it's exciting. It's nice to challenge and think about. But there is a but. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. He says, well, master's a long while coming back, he won't know. He won't know if I raid the alcohol cupboard. He won't know if I've been unkind to a couple of the servants. He won't know if I've cheated and got some of the money. But if that evil servant, so here's somebody who's not truly what he's made out to be, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. In other words, because my Lord delayeth his coming, he begins to smite the fellow servants to eat and to drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. As in the days of Noah, they were taken away in the middle of it, not realizing. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. He'll be caught out in an hour that he's not aware of. He'll be doing the things that are wrong. He won't be able to say, oh, I didn't do that really. He's caught out in it. And be wonderful little application here. Because he was two-faced, pretending to be a faithful disciple, but in reality cheating and being unkind to others, when the Lord comes, he shall cut him in two. He was a two-faced man. This is appropriate. He shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. No true believer is going to have a portion with the hypocrites. He's always been a hypocrite. That's the evidence of his life, proves that he's a hypocrite. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, there will be some who will cry their eyes out, because they know they're not going to eternity. But there are others who will be furious, gnashing their teeth, furious with God as they've probably always been. But no matter, when the Lord returns, the portion of the hypocrites, the portion of unbelievers, shall be eternal hell, eternal damnation, and some will weep. And some will gnash. If some will regret that they didn't do what they could have done and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will be angry. All the bitternesses of their life that they've allowed themselves to have will just come flooding back on them and be multiplied. Do read the whole of Matthew 24 in one sitting again when you get the chance. Do combine it with a reading of the early part of Genesis 6, the ark, perhaps the whole story of the ark. If you want to understand this passage and grasp its whole significance to us as believers, then give Psalm 46 one last read to give you the confidence that should these things begin to happen, you will be ready, you won't be frightened, you'll know what's happening, you'll know that you'll be secure. Next week, God willing, the theme is continued, and the Lord Jesus still is speaking. But in Matthew 25, we'll look at that, God willing, next week.